1 Kings chapter 19. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. I want you to enjoy this with us tonight, planning on just covering this one chapter tonight, some tremendous lessons in it. All right. Let me pray for the night. Lord, thank you for your word, the word of God. It contains all truths we need to live this life, and the truth will set us free. And you are so amazing. You set us free constantly. That's your pursuit, to conform us into the image of Jesus and free us into truth and conform us by the transforming of our minds. And so tonight, Lord, as we look at Elijah and look at even a great man of faith like Elijah, that even he can have a crisis of faith. And we want to learn from him, Lord. And certainly if he was capable of that, we certainly are as well. And so, Lord, may we learn lessons from him and handle these things better in a manner more pleasing to you and really more satisfying to us. So have your way, Lord, in this chapter tonight as we study it. And we're so thankful for the presence of your Spirit and the supernatural work that you want to do in it. And we thank you and praise you for it, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you some background here as we get into this chapter. And I'll give you a little bit of extended background than normal, because I just want to freshly remind ourselves of what Elijah has recently experienced. By recently, first I'll go back just a few days and then even quickly go back and recap over the last few years to give us that greater appreciation for the scene that he is experiencing. Now, the closest one back was chapter 18, the prior chapter, when Elijah went to Ahab. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be all excited about being a prophet and going to a wicked king, knowing he doesn't like me so much and might even be considering taking my life for speaking truth into his life and telling him he's a sinner and he's transgressed the law of God and he's worshiping idols and all that. Who wants to bring that kind of news? But of course, we do it gladly as an obedience to the Lord, because that's what's best for people. And so many times things are very hard to say or hard to do with people, but we do it out of a fear of the Lord and a desire for that person to grow and to be more mature in all of these things. Well, he went to him after they had been going through a severe drought for what turned out to be 3.5 years. That's made most clear in James chapter 5, that he had prayed and this drought had come. And of course, I believe the Lord had simply prompted him to pray for that drought and it came. But at the end of that, he came to him. And when he came to him, he challenged Ahab. And really what would have been a challenge, certainly directly to him, but indirectly at least to his wife Jezebel, who really brought in this horrible worship to Baal, is more formal kind of a process. And if you remember back then in chapter 18, verse 19, we saw that he had challenged the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah to come to a challenge. And of course, he laid out this challenge before the people in verses 22 to 24. Read, Elijah said to the people, I alone am left of the left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bowls. Let them choose one bowl for themselves. Cut it in pieces. Lay it on the wood. Put no fire on under it. And I'll prepare the other bowl. Lay it on the wood. Put no fire under it. Then you will call in the name of your gods, and I'll call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people were excited about that. Praise the Lord. And so the Lord was proving to them and trying to use Elijah for his great glory. Well, things went really badly on that day. Not always does it seem in the natural to go bad for people that are worshiping false gods, because there are so many people doing it and they still think they're okay. But it went very badly for them. They couldn't get the fire to come down. And of course, they even were cutting themselves, thinking somehow a God that they serve need to be pleased with the cutting of themselves, with the life in the blood, foolish thing to do. But then it even got worse for them after that, when Elijah stepped forward and he put the wood on there and he cut the bowl in pieces. Then he even had the nerve to have them bring a bunch of water and pour it on the wood and on the sacrifice, to the point it even filled the trough that was surrounding it, the little trench around it. And the Lord showed up in such an amazing way, and not only did he burn everything up, even with the water, was licking up the water. I mean, you talk about a great God that we serve. And Elijah got to experience all of that. So he was just, I got to believe, I mean, on cloud nine. You talk about mountaintop experience. As we talk about that as Christians, we have the valleys, of course. Sometimes when we go through things, especially trials, maybe, but then a mountaintop experience. If there was a mountaintop experience, that's the one. to stand up against that many prophets and to realize you're the one in that crowd that's on the right side of God. And so just an amazing, amazing thing. And then right after that, the rain came. And it was a wonderfully beautiful thing that many of the people turned to this God and even executed those 450 prophets of Baal because they were wicked. And under the law of Moses, they deserved to be killed for what they were doing. Well, let me even now back up a little bit more. That's the current scene that's going to now spark what we're going to see in chapter 19. But let's just for a moment even just go back and look at some of the highlights of his life. Elijah knew the Lord. To me, that's the first great miracle any Christian will experience. And really, that is the mountaintop, to know the Lord. The fact that he might use us is just cherry on top. But that the fact that the Lord loves us and wants us saved, that's miracle enough. I want to point that out because we can look at him and go, I haven't had experiences like him. Oh, yes, we have. In fact, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit he never had. I believe he had the Spirit come upon him, but the Spirit could not indwell a person until Jesus paid for sin. From the time Adam and Eve sinned and the Holy Spirit left them, the Holy Spirit could not indwell a person again until Jesus died and rose again. So we have something more than he had, the indwelling and the upon experience of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the Lord did come upon people, but that is a different experience than indwelling. Now, you look at that, but he knew the Lord, and so do we. And I say that so that we can relate to him, so not think that, boy, it's only great men of God that experience what he experienced. I would say your salvation is the greatest miracle you experience in your eternity, and then getting to be with the Lord because of it. He also prayed that the rain would stop falling, and it did, of course, for 3.5 years. I mean, what an experience. Have you ever prayed and had the rain stop? Maybe you prayed for rain and it came and you thought you had a hand in that. Maybe you did. I don't know. Maybe the Lord did prompt you to pray one day and it did come. The effective fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. It can make a difference. But he really did it. Then he saw birds, ravens bringing him food, bread and meat twice a day for some length of time until the brook went dry, and then he went to Zarephath to the widow, and the Lord saw a supernatural providence for her to be fed and her son to be fed and Elijah to be fed. We just look at this, it just seems like one mountaintop experience upon another, one after another, and then on top of it all, he comes up against these 450 prophets. Great victory. I mean, God is doing amazing things. I mean, I just can't be stopped. I mean, I would think, you know, that's, of course, in the Lord. We can get crazy and start thinking I'm something special, but I don't think he did, and he had his head right. But just all these great things, and at this point, you just want to stop and ask yourself, do you ever think a man like that, experiencing all that he experienced, do you think he would ever have a crisis of faith? Ever? I mean, do you know someone in your life that you look at them and you look at their walk with the Lord, and you just might think, that person would never, ever have a crisis of faith. They'll never go through a moment where they're mad at God or upset with God or very confused about something that God has done, and they're just whatever it is. But they're in that point that they begin to wonder, am I disillusioned here? Is God all that I ever claimed he was? And then we can kind of get a little bit haywire in our walk with the Lord. Well, even Elijah had a moment like this. And it didn't just last a day. It lasted several days. It lasted for a while, as we will see in this chapter. So we're never ever to think that I am not capable of going into a trial, even a deep trial. I'm not trying to scare anybody. We want to learn lessons from this chapter about how we should handle trials and how God handled Elijah very graciously in the midst of this trial and what he went through. I mean, it's good for him. God doesn't think like I do or like most of us in this room. Probably give up a whole lot quicker than God does on people. He's so patient, so long-suffering. So if he can go through a trial, we certainly can too. So we want to look at his life and learn from it. Notice how the trial began. Verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Okay, this whole big mountaintop experience, Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets are dead. The fire came down, licked up the water. The prophets are dead. Man, I mean, God is amazing. Everything is just can't be any better. But the very next day, Ahab tells his wife all that Elijah had done, We don't know how far back he went. I'm assuming they're talking about everything that happened at Mount Carmel. By the way, those 450 prophets of Baal, they're all dead. They're all dead. Well, she's a wicked woman, no doubt. And that is simply not going to sit well with her. She's not going to be happy whatsoever. Notice Not only did he tell her all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Now, he encouraged the people to do it, and they jumped on in, and they did it. They killed all of those prophets. And again, under the law of Moses, that was appropriate. To be a false prophet was, they were to be stoned under the law. They used a sword in this case. Certainly, it got the job done. But there they are. They are dead. And if you think about it, not only did he make Ahab look like a fool, but Jezebel very much was made to look like a fool. And her religion was made to look like a fool. And there's almost nothing that will get somebody more upset in this life than telling them their religion's all wrong. You talk about deeply held things. And sometimes just even maybe you're almost coming to that revelation, but you almost, some people sometimes can't accept it because their parents believe that. And I would have to admit, not only am I wrong, my parents were wrong. That can be very, very hard to take and to hear that. Well, she has been made to look like a fool. And that is very, very hard. And she had really, it's believed by just about unanimously in commentators and historians, she's the one, even though there was Baal worship before her, they really formalized it with her presence. And so she really had a great thrust in putting Baal in the front of the minds of the people of Israel in a way that had not occurred before. One Bible dictionary says this. It says, Baal worship became prominent in the northern kingdom of Israel during the days of King Ahab. This is, of course, him. When he married Jezebel of Tyre, a city of Phoenicia, it later infiltrated the kingdom of Judah. So it's sad, not only did they influence Israel, but they even influenced the southern kingdom, those two tribes. And here's why. When Athaliah, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, married the king Jehoram of Judah. So his family and Jezebel had a hand in even bringing this idol worship down formally into the southern kingdom. And of course, back in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, we read, and it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him, Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and that he took his wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So he got more serious about the worship of Baal. Don't know exactly how much he had before, but because of his wife. And then it gets even worse in 1 Kings 16:32. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built. So just tragic. This king of Israel, who is intended to be a hand of God and to bring the presence of the Lord and the encouragement of the Lord and lead a godly way in leading the nation and having written out the law of Moses, and here he's leading them in all of this. And so having walked away from that scene on Mount Carmel, nobody would have or should have been praising Ahab or Jezebel for their leadership of this country, spiritually or any other way. No way. And so she was made to look like a fool. And you talk about getting upset. You talk about getting upset. Now, I hope this is not too crass, but I can't help but think of that old saying, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And I don't mean every woman can get that mad, but she sure did. So, by the way, that's not in the Bible. If you Google that phrase, a lot of people think that's in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It actually came from a play called The Mourning Bride, written in 1697, William Congreve. Here's the actual quote. Heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman scorned. Well, look at her scorn. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You're a dead man, Elijah. And she had the power, short of the Lord stopping her. She's the wife of the king of Israel. He's got all of his soldiers at his beck and call, and he can make this happen. She can make it happen. She is furious, furious at this man for what he has done. Now, I wish, I really, really wish, this chapter would have had one more verse and said, and Elijah sought the Lord, and here's what the Lord told him to do. But it doesn't turn out that way. Here comes the crisis of faith. He is going to lose it, if you will, for some period of time. And he's going to have a very, very serious crisis of faith. He's going to believe her, and he's going to run, and he's going to be operating completely on emotion, completely on fear for some great length of time. And so we're going to learn some great lessons, because notice the moment he heard this, when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. I look at that and I think Elijah is rightly so an amazingly respected prophet of God. And I look at him as an amazing example of what a man should be in the Lord and think even he was capable of having a crisis of faith like that. I mean, the Elijah I've come to know and love, as you read the Bible, I would have thought for sure, and he sought the Lord, and the Lord said this, nope, there's no seeking the Lord. He did let his emotions get away with him, and he got so fearful. And so right away we're going to learn the great lessons of the chapter. Number one, we need to fear God and not man. It's easy to say, a whole lot harder to do. We need to fear God and not man. Number two, God is more than capable of protecting his children when he wants to. Sometimes he doesn't. People do get martyred for their faith. But then lesson number three, if we don't learn the first two lessons of fearing God and not man and realizing God can take care of us, you're going to end up in a place like Elijah, running out of total fear and not obeying the Lord. In fact, he's going to enter into disobedience because he is running and the Lord's not told him to run. As a child of God, our goal is to get to the point where we are listening to him at all times and doing what he tells us to do. And he is simply going to run for his life. And you notice he runs all the way down to Beersheba. That's a long ways. From Mount Carmel, that's about 70 to 80 miles. We're not told exactly how long it took him to get there, but he made it. He went quickly, went down there. And notice the it appears to me his fear is so great. Notice he left his servant there. He's going to go a little further. So many believe, and I'm of the opinion, he didn't want his servant going the full distance with him so nobody knew where he was. I mean, was he fearful that somebody would later find him and then torture him or whatever? Maybe he'd tattle. Oh, I know where he is. He didn't want anybody to know where. I think he just, I'm going to be completely alone. I'm not letting anybody know where I am because I think he was so fearful. So that's the scene. He has run, he's left his servant, and then there he is. Now I ask the question, where's the man of God that stood up to 450 prophets running from one woman? How do you put that into perspective? Isn't it amazing how we can be such giants in the Lord one moment, and I'll never do that again, I'm going to be all victorious, and the next minute, I'm a whimpering fool. And we can do that. I know that from experience. I think you do too if you've walked with the Lord any length of time. You know what this is like. How I can almost, I'm even shocked sometimes at my flesh, how I can feel so great one moment, strong, if you will, in the Lord, and the next minute do such a foolish thing. Flesh is so fickle. And so here he is, and he's made this run. And notice he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. So he's left his servant. Now he is completely, fully, all alone. He's alone. But again, let's ask, where's that great man of faith that we've come to know? Who's that man that made them a fool properly? Where's the man that stood up to 450 prophets and mocked them and then had them executed? That to then run from one woman. How can that happen? And he's, of course, not remembering the words of Jesus. Now, they were given later. Of course, if you remember back with the woman of Zarephath, the widow, he told her, do not fear. And now here he is fearing. And sometimes the Lord will, of course, call us to live up to the words we're preaching to others. And how are we doing on that? But of course, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And so here we are. He is full of fear. He is running. And he ran to this broom tree. It's believed to be like a juniper, like a big bush. And he went there. And notice what he prayed. He prayed he might die. Think the Lord wants to answer that question? No siree. No. Talk about praying outside the will of God. Lord, just kill me now. Well, it's kind of foolish, isn't it, really, when you think about it? If you want to die, just stay. Let Jezebel kill you. That'll get the job done. Now, that's assuming the Lord's not going to protect him. But the Lord had more ministry for him. The Lord was not going to let him die. I completely believe that. Because the Lord's going to have more ministry. And by the time the chapter's over, he's going to tell him to do some things. So the Lord's not done with him. And we're invincible until the Lord decides our ministry is over in this life. So it's interesting. If you just want to die, why didn't you just stay? If you're going to think that way. But notice, he's going to pray that he might die, and here's his prayer. It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Just take me now. And I think when he says, I'm no better than my fathers, I tend to think he's speaking of his the patriarchs or the prophets that have gone before him who have themselves lost their lives. Just take my life. They lost their lives. Just take me, and that would be great. Well, as he lay and slept under the broom tree, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." I mean, he's in disobedience here. He's running from the Lord, really. Almost a little bit of Jonah here, running from the will of the Lord. Now, he hasn't directly heard the will of the Lord, but he certainly hasn't told him to leave. And so here he is in fear, but an angel touched him. It's interesting that often when an angel appeared, it terrified people. They often appeared as looking like a person. That's likely what happened, but the angel touched him. And it's one thing to show up as an angel. It's another thing to touch someone, even touched him. Don't you love the intimacy of the Lord that in this time of great weakness and great just failure, really, in his life, that an angel would touch him and encourage him? Now, you should know that the words arise and eat are both in the imperative mood in the Hebrew, meaning he's being commanded. Now, sometimes it means to very politely, strongly encourage. But likely he is commanding him to arise and eat. And notice what the angel provided to him. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So some kind of bread and water. And I always know we can run the risk of over-spiritualizing, but I love the spiritual picture here. He gives him cake, some kind of bread. And we know that the manna was a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. We're to pray daily for this daily bread. It's a picture of Jesus in his life. And then the water, and the water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Really, it's a picture. The angel provided the two greatest things he needs, his Savior and the Holy Spirit. That's the visual picture that he's being given by the Holy Spirit, and likely because he'd forgotten. Of course, I also believe in a very practical way the Lord wanted him to be strong. Because one of the worst problems is when we're spiritually weak, our physical weakness can have a hand in that. We often can be weaker spiritually when we're weaker physically. I'm not saying that's always the case. Sometimes you fast and you can feel very, very strong and connected with the Lord, even though you can be physically weak. But anyway, this is what he offered to him. And so he told him to take and eat. He looked at that and he ate it and he drank and he lay down again. So this long journey, and of course he's emotionally thoroughly spent, I'm sure, and now he's eaten. And so he appears as though he falls back asleep, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time, touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." Now, is this not amazing grace that he feeds him a second time, and the angel tells him the journey you're going on is a long one, and it's in disobedience to the Lord, and yet the Lord provides for him. Now, I'm not encouraging disobedience, but the Lord knows how to take care of his people, because he's going to, through this process, minister to him and try to wake him up to him not allowing this fear to dominate his life at the moment, and the Lord is going to minister to him. And so he feeds him and tells him why the journey is long. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And that's some serious bread right there. I don't think Save Mart sells bread like this. You ever heard of bread like this? You eat bread and go for 40 days and 40 nights? That's amazing. Now, I'm a cheapskate. I would like to find bread like that and save on my budget. That'd be really great. Man, save all the cooking time, the cleaning time, and all the rest of that. That would be really something. But he ran for 40 days and 40 nights on the strength of that. Now, just an observation that I think is very, very wonderful observation that's been made about this. If you ever think about who it is that we've seen in the Bible that fasted for 40 days. There's only three that I know of. It was Elijah and Moses and Jesus. And let me remind you of course, Moses. It was in when he was on the mountain. And it's in Exodus chapter 34. Let me read this of Moses. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. Now that's even more supernatural. Moses even went without water for 40 days. Now, the human body can go way longer without food than water. Usually they say you can only go 7 days without any fluids, and it's over for you. But we can go much longer without the food. But so Moses did that, and it says he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So Elijah now is experiencing a 40-day fast. Moses experienced a 40-day fast, and of course, in Matthew 4, we're told Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And then you look at the Mount of Transfiguration. It's just interesting. Who of all people, the only three that have ever done that are recorded in Scripture, were there together at the Mount of Transfiguration together? It's a beautiful picture. And of course, who better to represent Jesus than those two representing to the Jewish mind the law and the prophets? And so very, very wonderful representation that the Lord gives. Of course, just one other reason why I believe that they're the two witnesses in during the Great Tribulation period, in the first half of the Great Tribulation. But here they are. He's gone this great journey. Oh, one other observation. Notice that at least part of these 40 days, he's in the very location Moses fasting for 40 days was. Interesting. Because Horeb is Mount Sinai. Now, some argue that Horeb is just a word that's interchangeable, like another language for Sinai. I believe that. Some say, well, it's the mountain range in which Sinai sat. In any case, when you see Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, you're talking the same place. So he's at the very same place Moses fasted for those 40 days, that same location. So, very interesting. Anyway, while he's there, after this great experience there of fasting, he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, do you think he had a good answer? He's going to give an answer. It's not a good one. He's going to say about four things. Three of them are mostly true. I'd say two are really completely true, one mostly true, and then one is just flat wrong. But he's going to give an answer. And it almost seems more like he's defending himself, because I really don't believe he has a good answer. What are you doing here? The problem, in my opinion, with Elijah here, with this question in verse 9, is he can't say, "Because you told me to come here." He can't say that. And it's because he was dominated by the fear and ran. And the first thing we need to do when we're fearful or going through a great trial is turn to the Lord. "Lord, what do you want for me? What do you want me to experience? What do you want me to do?" On and on and on it goes, the experience. What are we doing in terms of seeking the Lord? Well, anyway, let's look at the four pieces of what he had to say to the Lord. To this question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So here it is. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts." That's what I say, mostly true. I think he has. To stand up as he has, to pray for the rain to stop, to be willing to face Ahab, to stand up to the prophets, all of that. But not right now. He's being zealous for the Lord. He's running for his life. He's not in the middle of hearing from the Lord. So right now he's struggling with his zealousness for the Lord. But I would say mostly true there. Okay, the next one. The next statement: "For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." True. That's all true. They were doing all of that, the people of Israel, in their disobedience. Praise the Lord, he had many people turn effectively back to the Lord at Mount Carmel. The third statement he makes: "I alone am left." That one's wrong. Completely flat wrong. And the Lord's going to deal with that and correct that thinking here a little bit later. The great problem of thinking like that in anything in ministry we do for the Lord, well, it's in many ways. Certainly in serving the Lord, if you begin to think like that for any length of time, ultimately you're going to be filled with pride. I can guarantee it. Guarantee it. If you think, "I'm the only one that's willing to hang with the Lord," you're going to begin over time for sure to begin to think, "I'm better than everybody else." Kind of reminds me a little bit of Peter at the Last Supper. "Oh, Lord, I know they may all deny you, but I won't." And that the Lord points out, "No, you will." "Nah, they may." And it's like he's correcting the Lord. That's pride. And pride will seep in when we begin to think, "I'm the only one." The other danger is, on the sin temptation side. "I'm the only one that's ever experienced this." No. No, in fact, 1 Corinthians 10 says that all the temptations of sin are what are common to man. Well, there's different flavors of temptation, but we are all tempted. We all have very similar temptations. So he thinks, "I alone am left," and he's wrong, and the Lord will correct that. "Lastly, they seek to take my life." That's true. So I'd say one is mostly true, two true, three false, four true. Well, the Lord wants to correct this in him, and he's going to actually show some things to him, and ironically, he's going to ask him the same question again in a few verses. And you see again the incredible patience of the Lord. He doesn't just take him behind the woodshed and whoop on him, "Get back up there to Mount Carmel." He doesn't say that. He's very gentle with him. And by the way, the Lord will be gentle with us when we're going through trials. Not to say we don't need a good whooping sometimes when we're going through a trial. But you know, a bruised root he won't break. God is amazingly gentle, even in disobedience. And so notice what the Lord told him to do. I love this. He's trying to get his attention. He's trying to refocus his mind because he's working on emotions, not the renewing of his mind, the transforming of the mind. So he said, go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord. What's he telling him? Stand up like a man and let me talk to you. I mean, come on, Elijah, I'm ready to talk to you. Now, this is one of the most interesting little passages, and when you read, people try to explain what they think is happening. It's some very interesting thoughts that come in here. Let's just read the couple of verses and then try to take a crack at what we believe the Lord is really trying to do here with Elijah. So notice, the Lord passed by. That's the first thing. The Lord is everywhere. The Lord is everywhere, and He loves us. And He wants us to never forget, well, the words of Jesus in the book of Hebrews, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I won't do that. I'll never leave you. You may think you're all alone. You may even think I've abandoned you, but I have not. You are not alone. So the Lord passed by. But notice, this is what's interesting. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces. How strong does wind have to be to break rocks? I mean, think about that. I mean, I know water can chisel away at rock over time, but wind to crack rock would have been an amazing, this is supernatural wind, I think. And so he's literally seeing the supernatural, but what's interesting to me about this scene is that, but the Lord was not in the wind. Now the Lord's really everywhere, right? Where can I go apart from you? David wrote, I mean, I can't get away from you, but the Lord's making this point that he made this wind. He's saying, I'm not in the wind. And we realize it's not about a physical presence thing. It's about something else, which I'll take a stab at what I think the Lord is doing. So the wind broke that. He said, I'm not in the wind. And then what's the next one? And then and then after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Now, you got wind strong enough to break rocks, and now an earthquake. Elijah might be thinking, I'm not going to make it out of this alive. So forget my ministry. I'm toast here. I don't need Jezebel. Maybe the Lord a little bit of, you know, you think I want to die, but then when you start thinking I'm really going to die, you start valuing your life again. Anyway, so the third one after the earthquake, notice the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake of fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after that, a still small voice. And the Lord made a point, I'm not in any of those things, I'm in the still, small voice. Now, I think that Elijah's in this place for, if you will, two great reasons. Number one, he likely felt like he wasn't making a difference. He'd made a great difference in the life of these people here that were influenced at Mount Carmel. What he had done for the widow, the individual lives he touched, but then even the group of people he has touched. But you can begin to think, I'm not making any difference here, and I'm just of no value. I'd just rather die. That's not true. I think he was likely beginning to think that. He should have focused more on the things the Lord had done, rather than not what he had not done. And then there's the unmet expectations. And I begin to wonder, did he just begin to think, I'll never go through a great trial? And it's just all going to be gravy in the Lord. It will be when we get to heaven, forever and ever gravy. It'll be amazing. But until that point, there will be valleys. There will be struggles. There will be trials, and the Lord will use it all to grow us in Him. 2 Timothy 3 gives one of those amazing promises that I've never seen on a refrigerator. And it says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Never seen that in a Hallmark card either. So I don't think we ever will. Wow, what a great promise. Lord, I'm going to memorize that one. Lord, it's been 3 months since the trial. Bring it on. I mean, I don't pray like that. I don't know about you. But did he have unmet expectations, and he is struggling through this? Now, what is the Lord doing? Now, I'm just going to give you my opinion, because there are a lot of speculations what the Lord is doing here. But let me try to give you what I think is just my opinion. It's just food for thought. And let me start with a question. Have you ever met someone, this type of person that seemed to always live in a crisis? You ever met anybody like that? It's like their whole life is a crisis, one crisis after next. They live from crisis. It's like an adrenaline junkie, and they got to live that way. And when you look at them, and I've even met people where you try to minister to them, it just seems like not only are they not making decisions to stop those crises, it seems like every decision is bringing more on. And it's just like, I don't know how to live any different. I almost need it this way, and that's my normal. And I almost don't like life short of that. And they just live this way in this constant struggle. And usually when you go to a person like that, it's almost like that's the horrible wind came, and then the next trial came, and the next trial came, and you ask them, what's your quiet life? What's your quiet time like with the Lord? Is there any? When was the last time you heard from the Lord? Have you ever, how long has it been since you sat down and put all your problems away and you just quietly listened to the Lord? And I think that's what the Lord's saying. Elijah, you've had many great years of ministry with me, but you've gotten your eyes off of just the simplicity of a relationship. When Jezebel scared you, it's like a bomb went off to you. It was like an earthquake or like a something. I'm not in that. I'm in the quiet voice of speaking to you. The fruit of my Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, and all the fruits of the Spirit. I'm just a quiet, calm. Oh, God can do great and mighty things. And maybe he was expecting God to do all these mighty things and wipe out Jezebel, but that's not typically how the Lord works. He is this amazing God that speaks to us personally and quietly. And he needed to, I think, just bring Elijah back to the simplicity, back to Christianity 101, just loving the Lord and just quietly hearing his voice. And, oh, that's right, I did hear your voice. That's why I'm here where I am. He had not heard that. So I think he's at some level expecting God to do something great, and God saying, that's not how I operate with you. When you go through a trial, you need to put away the voices and all the noise and all the clamor of everything that's around you. I'm not in those. And that's what I think the Lord is communicating. I'm not in all that. I'm in speaking to you personally and leading you quietly and peacefully and lovingly. And when you hear my voice, even in the midst of an earthquake or a fire or great wind, you'll still have a peace. You can be at peace in the midst of all that when I am with you. And so that's what I think the Lord is communicating. He's trying to bring him back to the basics. I'm in the still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard that, he wrapped his face in his mantle. And a mantle is simply his cloak. And when priests or prophets of that day, it said sometimes they may have had different markings, but they tended to know that that's the mantle of a prophet. It's not like something they wear on their chest. That's what I tend to think of a mantle. It was like a cloak, like an overcoat. And so it's his mantle. And notice it's interesting. He wrapped his face in it as if to finally kind of calmly get before the Lord. And I think that's what the Lord was wanting this whole time. Elijah, just come back to me. Just quietly listen to me. And that's where you're going to find your peace again. So he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And then the voice came. So suddenly a voice came and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? That question look familiar? That's the one from verse 9. So the Lord got that answer before. He's going to ask him again. Okay, now the Lord knows nothing's going to change, but I really do believe a lot has changed. Elijah's just processing a lot at this point. Well, Lord, do you wonder, did he even know what that was all about, the whole earthquake wind thing? And is he kind of waking up? But notice he really gives the same answer. So verse 13 is like the end of verse 9, and then the next verse 14 is like verse 10. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. It's basically verbatim the same answer. So he's still got some more growth to go through. And I know and believe, as he does with you and I, he'll work with him over time, and he'll help him get over that and help him grow and get his eyes back on the Lord and hear that still small voice of the Lord that he threw away when he ran, running on emotions. And so, what happened? What did the Lord do? He knows he's still a little confused, and I love it. So the first thing is the Lord tried to get his attention. Okay, he's not quite ready for that, but how patient is the Lord? His next step to get Elijah's mind back where it should be, he said to him, go return to your way, on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Wow. The Lord gave him ministry again. This is amazing grace and a great blessing to him, because now, right, when you go through a trial, what is the usual problem? What's the usual response? We so envelop ourselves in our mind that we're just swarmed with our problem. We can't see out of it. And usually one of the greatest things you can do is to begin to serve others, and you stop thinking about yourself. That's usually the greatest thing that frees us from this bondage of thinking about my trial. And so sometimes it's just really, really bad. And sometimes I see people, they go through a trial and they just recoil from everything. And I'm often scared for that person, because they're then sitting all day thinking about their problem with no intervention from somebody else. Only thinking about themselves. You know, the wonderful words of Jesus when he said, to find your life is to give it away. You keep trying to find your life by trying to figure this thing out, and why is this happening to me? That's not where life is found. It's found in giving it away. And what does the Lord do? He's challenging him to give your life away. Go serve me again. Think about this next king you need to anoint, and that king and the next prophet. And so the Lord is really trying to love on him and get his mind back where it should be. And so that's what's going to happen. Now, ironically, he's not going to directly deal with Hazael, the king over Israel, Damascus, Syria here, and also in dealing with Nimshi as king over Israel. That is actually going to come up later, and actually, ironically, Elisha is going to take care of that. So it's not that he's not going to get it done. You can say it's a delegation, if you will, of responsibilities. That's perfectly acceptable in the Lord. The Lord really wants us to learn to delegate things in the Lord. There are times he tells us to do things ourselves, but he's going to do that. Anyway, in 2 Kings chapter 8, Elisha is going to go to Hazael, and he's going to finally get to this point of this, effectively this anointing of him as the king up in Damascus. Then in 2 Kings chapter 9, Elisha, he's even going to delegate further. He's going to send a servant to anoint Jehu, the king in Israel. But the last one here of the three, he's going to do that. So when he's going to go pick Elisha to be the next prophet, basically he's going to anoint, if you will, his replacement. And of course, he's going to basically disciple him and for some length of time. And then when he goes, and Elijah's not going to die. He's going to be just taken right up into the presence of the Lord in that chariot. And Elisha's going to effectively take over his mantle as the next great prophet of Israel. He's going to come to Elisha first. In fact, you can look down at verse 19. I have a header in my Bible. Elisha follows Elijah. So he's going to go give him ministry. And he will be a faithful, faithful servant. So he gives him ministry. So one of the next great lessons here we learn in this whole scene is that even when we get a little haywire, even when we get our minds off of the things of the Lord, even when we fill ourselves with fear, the Lord's going to try to get our attention. He's going to try to get our mind back on what's most important, back to ministry 101, hearing from the voice of the Lord, and he's going to try to put us right back into ministry. That's what he wants for us, is giving our lives away and serving him. And so that's what the Lord is doing with him. Spurgeon said of this scene, then the Lord did what perhaps was best for all for Elijah. He gave him some more work to do. And then he said he sent him off about his master's business again. And I warrant you that when Elijah went back over that road, it was with a very different step from that which brought him down to Beersheba. He had come along terrified and distressed. Now he goes back with a majesty that belongs to the Tishbite. He is afraid of no Jezebel now. And so I believe he is a bit of a changed person, and he is, in fact, going to go north. Oh, but by the way, before we close all this, and I'm not going to cover all the other specifics, you know, he talks about this man will kill this man, and although one quick comment, many believe that these kings killing people in these few verses refers to likely many more of the prophets of Baal being killed by these kings. Even though they're wicked, God can use them to take out some wicked people when he wants to. But look at verse 18, the last thing after he gives them the ministry, just the graciousness of the Lord. I want you back in ministry, Elijah. Oh, by the way, let me correct that statement you made about you're alone. Because pride will creep in if I'm not careful here, if you're not careful. So here it is. I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So don't you think you're alone. And isn't it interesting that the third of the three things he gives him is to anoint the next major priest of Israel? He'll firsthand see that there are still other faithful men, that he's not alone. And that's gracious from the Lord as well to give him this assignment to go minister to Elisha. So anyway, I'm grateful for the Lord's amazing patience. He always has faithful people. No matter how wicked any people group gets, there's always going to be some people that have sought the Lord and he's revealed himself to them and they love the Lord. So 7,000. He thought he was the only one. There's at least 7,000 other faithful men who love him, not bowed to Baal and haven't kissed him. I think that's referring to an idol of Baal that they would not have kissed. Let's look at the last of the chapter then. So Elisha, he departed from there and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. So he's got 12 yoke, so likely 24 oxen in the pairs that each of the sets. Many believe that Elisha came from a very wealthy family who had 12 yoke of oxen. Probably very, very large family, very, very large farm. And he is out there doing work for his family. And that's where the Lord finds him and is going to call him. But he's plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen, and he was with the 12th. And Elijah came by him and threw his mantle on him. Now you may go, what in the world does that symbolize? In that day, they knew what it meant. Because Elisha is going to get it right away. That means the Lord is calling him to a ministry and really to then experience the power and the authority of Elijah himself. Of course, later Elisha is going to ask for a double portion of what Elijah got, and the Lord's going to grant it. He's going to be an amazing prophet. So he gets it right away that he wanted this mantle on him. By the way, I think it's worthy to note, it's so interesting the way the Lord calls people in the Bible. You notice almost every single person in the Bible is called out of whatever they were doing, not out of some official seminary. I'm not saying I'm opposed to that. I think it's great to be as educated as you possibly can be. But it's very interesting to me that whatever level they had their private education, they're busy doing things, and the Lord calls them out of that. Joseph, you think about all the great men. He was trained in the school of slavery and prison before he got elevated. Where was his official training? Moses, 40 years in the wilderness with sheep, and then dumb sheep. I'm sure he related a lot of things to the people that he was leading in the years he was leading them. Gideon, when he was called, he was afraid threshing wheat, and the Lord called him faithful to his family to take care of those things. Nehemiah was called when he was a cupbearer for the king. Peter, James, and John, fishermen, the Lord called them out of their fishing. Matthew was literally sitting at the tax table, or Levi, called out of that to serve the Lord. He left the tax table, went to serve the Lord. Seems like the most trained man, if you will, was the Apostle Paul. He will most definitely use his training, so there's the encouragement to get a formal education. But the Lord had to clear up a lot of error first, a whole lot, and get him thinking properly so that he could retranslate the Old Testament the way it's intended to be translated so that the Lord can use him. So on and on it goes, but praise the Lord that he used this Elisha. And now notice what happened here when he threw this mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah. He got it. Okay, I got your mantle. I'm ready to go. But he did have one thing he wanted to say. Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I to do? Almost seems like he's mad, doesn't it? Elijah, oh, you're wasting my time. This is an appropriate response, in my opinion. Now, you can compare that. Do you remember that there was one man that Jesus called? Let me read you the account. I've got it in Luke. It says, he said to another, follow me. And the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, that's a very different scene. We can miss it in the cultural translation. But this man wanted to wait for his father to die. He didn't just say, let me go say goodbye to him. He said, let me wait till he dies. Now, we don't even get that, but let me bury my father. In the Jewish culture, they always bury the dead the day they die. They don't wait for days for the memorial service. They bury him that day. So if the man's father had died, he'd be at the service burying him. So what is really clear in the context of their culture, the man saying, I want to wait for my father to die, and then once I have the inheritance, then when the risks are all gone, to trust you, I'll follow you. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. You got to come follow me and trust me to take care of you. So Elisha here, this is appropriate. He just wants to go say goodbye. Let me kiss my father and my mother. And anyway, Elijah. Elijah's just funny to me. You talk about the black and white factual guy. There's not much tenderness in him. I know he was a little bit gentle with the widow, and good for that. But he doesn't look like much of the backslapper. He's the guy that, you know, just get going. I'm surprised. I'm almost looking at that, surprised me a little bit that he fell so hard in this thinking with regards to Jezebel. Anyway, so Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen. Oh man, this man that's serious about serving the Lord. He took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them right on the spot. And he boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people and they ate. I think it's just simply a man excited. The Lord wants to use him. I can't believe it. God's going to use me. I've got the mantle of Elijah. He's going to slaughter an ox just out of probably a peace offering to the Lord. It looks like it because he's even giving a lot of the meat away to bless the people. And they ate. And he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. And he's going to be learning a whole lot about ministry as he is following Elijah around. And so, anyway, praise the Lord. Really, really exciting stuff. But anyway, kind of obvious, let me remind us of the application of this chapter. Never, ever, ever fear man. Easy to say, a whole lot harder to do. We're only to fear the Lord. That would have saved Elijah from this entire experience of running from the Lord and running away from his problems rather than facing them. When we are threatened, we need to be sure the Lord to listen to the Lord's voice. And again, I think that's why the Lord spoke to him, this still small voice. He's just trying to bring him back. If you'd have just taken the time to listen to my still small voice, I would have directed you. You'd have had a peace in the midst of it as well. And so he let it get out of control. Thirdly, when we've got his voice, once we've heard it, he'll put us back in the ministry. I love that the Lord didn't waste time here. The 40 years of fasting, that's long enough. But as soon as he got his attention, he put him back into the ministry. And maybe you're in a place, you've been going through a trial and you've recoiled from everything and the Lord's saying, get back at it. And he wants you to get back at it and start serving others because that's where life is to be found. And of course, we're supposed to leave all to serve the Lord. I love the picture here of what Elisha did. Of course, I'm a little surprised he didn't go back and ask mom and dad if he could kill the yoke of oxen. Maybe he just thought, hey, that's fair wage for all the work I've done. I'm going to kill this pair right here and pass out the food. But anyway, he was just excited about serving the Lord. And never, ever forget, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He won't do it. So if you are here tonight and you're going through a trial, what's the old saying? Everybody's either coming out of a trial or in the middle of a trial or coming out, going in, coming out, one or the other. We face them in life. We just face trials. That's just life. Some are big, some are small. We want to learn the lessons here. And the biggest question, to my mind, always comes down to, did I seek the Lord when it hit? Hopefully you're seeking the Lord before it hit, so the relationship is really strong at the moment. So you have something to go to right away and say, okay, Lord, what's going on here? How are you going to get me through this? Because I know you are. In fact, you want me to count it all joy in the midst of this trial. And there's no way I'm going to have this joy apart from you because it's the fruit of your spirit. And I don't have it in me. And so, anyway, tremendous lessons. If you're ever discouraged, look back at this, learn the lesson, and remember God wants to speak to you and encourage you. So let's pray, and we'll open up for some questions. So, Lord, we just thank you for Elijah. And Lord, we sit here, it's easy to read a Bible passage and say Elijah made a mistake, or he made this, or was disobedient. Lord, he did things I will never experience. To stop the rain for 3 years, to stand up to 450 prophets all alone in that scene. And so we commend him greatly. I want to be used as mightily in my life as he was used for your glory. And yet, Lord, he had a nature like ours, and he was capable of great things, but he was also capable of great fear. And Lord, at whatever level each of us are going through a trial or maybe entering one sometime soon, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to look to you and look to you hearing your voice and being quiet before you so that we are in the habit of hearing your still small voice so that when you speak, we'll experience your peace. And so protect us, Lord. Protect us and help us to be very, very calm and patient and trusting and counting it joy as we look at that trial. We thank you and we praise you for Elijah. We thank you that you wrote this down and didn't record only the mountaintop experiences to teach us because you love us as well. And we thank you and praise you for these lessons. In Jesus' name, amen.